we are looking this evening at the first part of chapter 7. We're going to be going through the second part, Lord willing, a week from tonight. Remember, we'll not have the class on 1 Corinthians on Sunday. We'll be having gospel meeting, and J.R. will be preaching. But we looked at the first part through chapter 6, ending with the points on the responsibility of glorifying God with the body, that the body is for God. It is given from Him, and we have a responsibility to glorify Him. Tonight, we'll be looking at this point on now concerning marriage as they ask questions of Paul. This is the first time that you see this. Look in verse 1. I want to notice when you look at that, what's the first word you see there? Now is what you'll see. If you look in most translations, you'll see that as the key word to start off each of these chapters. Chapter 8 in verse 1. Now concerning idolatry deals with things talking about the statements there on idolatry and personal liberty, especially apostolic liberty that Paul had. When you look in chapter 11 and in verse 2, now he talks about these points on the Lord's Supper in the latter part and on submission and customs related to that, dealing with what's sometimes called about the covering of the woman, the artificial covering, or hair as it is discussed there, as men would have. And in the point of chapter 12 through chapter 14, now concerning dealing with spiritual gifts. So each time that you change a subject, you'll see that word now concerning this or now about this. The last part of that then, now, dealing with the resurrection, chapter 15, and the collection in the first part of chapter 16. So from here on, Paul is going to signal that he is changing from one thing to another as he talks to them about the various questions that they had written, and he answers them. We're going to be dealing with chapter 7. Last class, we dealt with that last paragraph of chapter 6 that really ties in to this question. I think why it is that Paul answers this question in chapter 7 first, or these questions. He's just dealt with the fact that one ought to flee sexual immorality. We talked about every sin that someone commits, they commit outside of the body or not including the body except for fornication. That would be that which defiles one's own body and another as well that they're involved with. At the end of that, it makes the point, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were made with a purpose. We were purchased with a price. All of these things are there, as it expresses the fact that we ought to give ourselves to the kind of holiness that God has declared. And certainly that's so within the spiritual realm as we look at the responsibility we have in the sexual matters, that our spiritual man is also corrupted if we engage in that which is this sin. Remember in that time, whether you talk about the philosophy that was there among the Greeks or Gnosticism as it later came on down the line, you had various people who talked about, well, if I just sin in my flesh, then my soul's not necessarily stained by that, or my spirit is not necessarily stained. Of course, that's something that's false. As you look at that in the Bible, when I engage in that, not only have I defiled the body, I've defiled the soul as well, or that inward part of man that has a responsibility towards God. So this is how he starts out. I have a responsibility with the body to serve God, to understand that that was created for a purpose. And in that purpose, there is glorification of God that ought to take place. Now, we're ready to step into looking at chapter 7. And we're going to look first off at the first 24 verses. We'll begin chapter 7, verse 25, like I say, a week from tonight, the Lord willing. But let's look at the first part of it, the instruction concerning those who are married, as it points out. In a general sense, there is a starting out with that point that was related to chapter 6. It's good to marry to do what? To avoid sexual immorality, to avoid fornication. Now, that statement that's made, it's good to marry to avoid this, is not something that is just in this particular case. In a general sense, what did God do when He made man and woman? He made man and woman, put them together in a relationship. That relationship was what? Marriage. Now, what does that tell you? With regard to the predominance of men and women, it's best for them to be in that relationship. Why, according to Genesis 1 and 2? All right, it's not good for man to be alone. So the good was found where? When God created them and then put them in the marriage. And after that, you have that statement that it was good or very good in that particular point. The proper attitudes that would govern the marriage relationship then are dealt with in verses 3 and 4, that you have this rendering of the affection that is due the one to the other, that they're to recognize that rightful place that they have within the marriage. Now we're going to go into the last part of this chapter, and we're going to notice something that's different. And I want to kind of emphasize that when we get there a week from now, Lord willing, I'll try to emphasize it again. But the general point of marriage and the general point of most people being better off in marriage is the thing that this is started out with. That is a truth that is predominant. And that's the point being made in Genesis 1 and 2. The latter part of this chapter is going to deal with the present distress, a time in which there's persecution. And because of that, he's going to point out it's good for this time that certain things be there which may not normally be the case. But in the general sense, this is what's being dealt with in the first part of this chapter, that still that is so. The abstinence that would come about, why is that to be done? Is that to be a normal part of marriage for somebody to say, well, I'm just going to go over here and be gone for a month and a half, 6 months? Why not? Go ahead, Jason.
Because it makes them susceptible to those passions.
Okay. If I'm to be married to avoid that, then abstaining from that or having myself be away from the other person makes them more liable to that problem coming about. And so the idea is it needs to be under what conditions? Pardon me?
Consent for a short time.
Okay, there's a consent. In other words, it's mutually agreeable and it's for a short time devoted to, he says, fasting and prayer. I'm not suggesting that that's the only devoting to, for instance, someone who goes and is involved in evangelism. The idea is there is a duty being met or a great need that is to be present, and that's the reason for it, not just whenever one might want to. Living a single life with self-control, Paul points out, is a gift from God. That's what he had. He did not need to be married. So the unmarried and widows should remain in that state, he says, if they have that gift. If they're able to maintain under self-control. Now, again, is this a general rule? Or is this something that is under the circumstances? I think it's something that are under the circumstances of the present distress mainly. But is it a command to marry? Are you better off if you, or are you, let me ask that a different way. Are you more holy if you marry? Are you more holy if you do not marry? Okay. There's some who teach either side of that. And that's not the point. This has to do with the circumstances here. There is no sin that is involved in that either way. If one may marry, decide not to, they have that right if they can be given to self-control. However, if one is out here in a time where normally they would marry, but here you have a situation which was a present distress, some persecutions that are going on, then they're not going to. That's not a sin either. Either way, you're doing this in a way that is unto the good. That which is right involves no sin in and of itself. All right, verses 10 through 16. In regard to a departing spouse, what do we have in verses 10 and 11? Somebody read those for me, please. Okay. Most of you, if you have a modern translation in verse 11, at the very end of that, a husband is not to what? Divorce is what? When we think of the term divorce, what typically are we talking about? Okay, a legal kind of a sense of that. This passage does not involve that. The word simply has to do with departing. If you'd have one who is a husband, he leaves. If you have the wife, she departs. That's typically the point that's made. The reason being, what was so in that custom of that day, or what took place in that particular society? A wife did not have the domicile. She did not have the house or whatever that was there. She didn't own it. And therefore, what would the husband do wanting to get rid of it? You'd get out. And so she was put away. Or if you see that in the sense, she would go away at that point. She would depart. In other words, having been made to depart, she was told, get out. What would the husband do? He'd leave the wife. There would be a separation that would take place. They would be no longer together. Sometimes, American brethren, sometimes read a passage, and we think this is written with regard to 21st century American law, and it's not. And so the question is sometimes asked, well, if I'm not to divorce my spouse, that means I can do anything short of that. Therefore, I can take off. I can have a legal separation. I can do all these other things. But I can't go out there and file for a divorce. No. What's the point of this passage? When you're together, what do? Stay together. It's real simple. And so when you're together, you stay together. The wife's not to go, the husband's not to go, they're to stay together. And so when you have that in verse 10, a wife is not to depart or be one who is made to depart, if you look at that in the literal sense of the original language. Even if she is made to depart, then what? Remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her. Wait a minute. If she's unmarried, how does she have a husband that she can be reconciled to? Do what?
She's still bound to him.
Okay.
They're still
all right. Those words talks about getting out of that. We're not talking about something where they need to have a remarriage ceremony. That wasn't what was done there. They weren't to leave each other. If they did, then what happens? Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, that word unmarried or be reconciled to your husband, either the husband part of that or the unmarried part of that is not talking about something that is a literal sense. We look at that and say, well, there had to be a divorce because they're unmarried. No, there was no such thing at that time. What's it pointing out? If you separate, you stay what? You stay separated. Or you do what? You come back together, you be reconciled. Now, are each one of those equally okay to do? What was the first part of the verse that said? The wife is not to depart, the husband's not to. But if you do, is that saying, now, don't do this, but if you do, it's okay? No. What's the point? Okay. All right. You find yourself there, it may be that there's somebody departed that I wasn't willing for them to do that. What do I do now? We're going to deal with another case if it's an unbeliever, if it's done for that reason. Down in verse 15 we'll talk about. But if that person takes off, there's nothing I can do about that. Except do what? Remain in that state of not being together with someone with that hope of what taking place in the future. Reconciliation. Now, if I've done that, it's my fault, then what I need to do? I need to do the reconciling that's there. There's still that obligation. You stay together is what we're going to see pointed out all through this particular chapter. That is the overwhelming responsibility. Go ahead. To be there for a time, with consent,
It would be a necessary time if you were married and had to
right.
To go do something.
Right, but the just leaving without that kind of idea of a time and with the sense of coming back together, that's not what we're to do. That's something that would be precluded by those passages. All right, anything else there? All right, now, in the next part of that, the wife's not to depart, the husband's not to leave. Then you've got a statement in verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. What does that mean? Paul's speaking, right? I, not the Lord, say. All right. Sometimes you'll see a number of commentaries, especially those by denominational people, say, well, what Paul is saying here is this part is not given of God. This is just his own opinion. Wrong. He's inspired of God, and that's the way he's speaking. The question is, how is this different from what Jesus covered? Jesus didn't cover the case where you had a believer and a non-believer who had come together. When Jesus was talking, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, those various parallels that are there in the Gospels, he's dealing with those who are both Israelites. He's talking to them, and he's telling them, here's what you're supposed to do. In that case, if one leaves for any other cause than fornication, you don't put them away. If they have committed fornication, you put them away. That's the only case where there is one saying that they are not committing adultery when they marry again. Every other case, when one is in a marriage, leaves that one, goes to another marriage, every case is adultery in that second sense except one. What's that? When that innocent puts away that guilty for fornication and marries another. That's it. Now, this passage is not looking at that case of fornication taking place. This is looking at the sense of a general rule. What do? You don't leave. Now, Paul says, I'm going to talk about something the Lord did not talk about. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, Jesus didn't address that one specifically, and she's willing to live with him, let him not. The word you got in any of the modern translations is divorce. The idea is don't kick her out. Don't depart her. Don't make her depart. Why would that even be a question? Put yourself in first century times. What had been the responsibility of those in Old Testament times who would go out and marry? Who were they to remarry? A Jew was to marry who? Only a Jew. If that Jew married a Gentile, as happened in the case of Ezra, what was the responsibility? Put them away, and the children as well, from that. Because the command is, you don't marry someone who is outside of Israel. Now, here you come into New Testament times, and you have those believers known as spiritual Israel. You have the unbelievers, sometimes referred to as Gentiles in a way. And what's the point being made? Don't be like those out in the world, right? Here you've heard the gospel, you've obeyed it. Your spouse heard it, didn't obey it. Now, what's the first thing you think? I wonder if I'm supposed to stay in this marriage. I'm here bound to an unbeliever. Is that something where I ought to leave this kind of a situation? Or exactly what should I do? You see the point that's there? We don't think that because we recognize what the Scripture instructs. But that one who is a babe in Christ especially, who maybe obeyed the gospel, their spouse did not, the question is, do I have a responsibility to leave them now, since they wouldn't be obedient to the gospel? They're ones who are out there in the world. So what does Paul say? If that unbeliever is willing to stay, what do? You stay with them. Now, look at the next verse, 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not leave him. Or divorce is the word in some of the modern languages. For, and he's going to explain verses 12 and 13. For the unbelieving husband is what? Sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. What in the world does that mean? Are they made sanctified somehow by the other person obeying the gospel? They're forgiven of sins because their spouse obeyed the gospel?
They're going to sanctify the relationship. They're still in a God-approved relationship.
Okay. In this first, the sanctifying influence, I think, is the point that's being made the believer can have on that family. It's not that they're made forgiven of sin. It's used in the sense of they're set apart in a special place in that way. We're all to be given to evangelism, to trying converting others, right? If I'm married, I obey the gospel, my spouse doesn't, I've got a unique opportunity to evangelize there and with any children we might have, right? That's the sense. Sanctified simply means to set apart. You've been given or set apart to a unique opportunity in this sort of a case. I saw a hand back over. Go ahead, Jason.
I think it, in the context, especially he's trying to show the importance, too, of how damaging it is to the children when that, you know, married couple departs. And so he's saying that, like Jeff said, although that you have an obligation to spouse, whatever it may be, if it's a proper marriage, you know, holy and ordained by God, that family, in essence, is, you know, the way that God wanted it to be, husband and wife and children. And when you split that up, it causes those children to then, therefore, no longer have a mother, no longer have a father. And so he says, you're going to, you know, not only damage each other based on the reason you made it perfect, it's going to have residual effects even to your children.
Okay. And that's the point for the last part of that verse. If you look at verse 14, the end of it. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Think about the effect. You stay there, not only do you have an opportunity to win that unbeliever, that spouse, but you also have an opportunity to do what? To teach your children. To help them to be obedient unto the gospel, and that's the point that being made. If you leave, what will happen with them? They're going to remain unclean. And that's the sense. They're going to remain under the influence of that unbeliever. There's not a chance. But now if you stay there, not only can you help the one, you can help the other. You can give them a place of being sanctified or set apart as well. The word holy here, again, sanctified, holy, is the same word. So the idea is you give them that opportunity, a unique opportunity, to come to know the Scripture because of you. You staying in that relationship and them having that opportunity to be won by the Word and by the example of that mother or father. Anything else there? There's your one case. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, you do what? You stay. It's in the best interest of everybody. Verse 15 looks at the other one. But if the unbeliever departs, do what? Let me ask you something. What choice would you have? What does that mean, let him depart? There's something obviously there to talk about the sense you've got a choice that's being made. Let them depart. If they're not willing to remain, they're going to depart. You let them depart as opposed to do what? Okay. There you go. Taking off and following them everywhere they go. Now, if I thought, wait a minute, I wasn't supposed to be with them at first, but Paul tells me, nope, you're supposed to stay. Now I know that's what the primary option is. You stay. Now they're going to go. I guess I should follow them and try to keep on hounding them, hoping that they'll obey the gospel. Look at that next part of the verse. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. There's two different words, bond or bondage, that are used in this particular chapter. And I might add with regard to other places in the Bible as well. The bond that is the marriage bond is always the word deo. D-E-O, as you look at it in the Greek. This word is the word dalao. Somebody says, well, that sounds a lot the same. No, it's from a very different basis. It's from the basis of somebody who's a bond slave. Somebody who is not a free slave or some sort of a steward. That's the word I was looking for. But we're talking about the lowest form of slave, a bondservant. Paul, when he talks about himself as a servant of Christ, is always that dalaos. It's the bondservant of Christ, the lowest form in that way. Marriage is never referred to, unless this was the case, as a servant or a service of slavery. Here's what the point is. You try to keep that marriage together. If they're willing, you do whatever you need to do that. Now they go. Don't go after them and follow them everywhere to try to get them to obey the gospel. Why not? Okay. Number one, I'm not enslaved with them. What does the rest of the passage say? Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now notice this. For, what does the word for take? He's giving a reason now for what he's just said. For, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or, how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, you'll go out here and you try to follow them and hound them to get them to obey the gospel. Do you know that's going to work? What may you well be doing? Do what? Okay. Throwing my pearls before swine. What else? I might be going away and making it easier for me to fall. What else? I'd be going out and giving myself to an impossible task when I could have been doing something else of trying to reach people who were reachable. There are several things in that I can recognize, which one of them is not specified, but it's obvious just going after them by compulsion as if you're bound to them in slavery. Wherever they go, I have to go. That's what I'm taught. That's not what the Scripture says. If they're bound and determined to leave, let them leave. You're not under a bond to follow them. Now, does that mean I'm no longer married to them and therefore I can marry somebody else? What's that case? Now somebody's left. I couldn't do anything about it. So what am I supposed to do? Verse 10 and 11. Remain unmarried, or if they come back along there, you can be reconciled. But why are you not to remarry? Why not? I mean, they left. Why can't I remarry? Doesn't God want me to be happy?
Okay.
What do I know are the two cases where I can remarry after I've married a spouse? Death. Why? Well, where does it say that? Okay, where does it say that? What scripture?
Romans 7.
All right, Romans 7. I've got that one. There's the authority of God from scripture to do that. Or what's the second case? His other spouse has committed fornication and there's a putting away of that spouse for that cause. Where does that pass? Or where's the passage that tells me I can remarry in that case? All right, Matthew 19:9. Question comes down to where is the authority of God? You'll have some brethren who'll come along and say, oh no, 1 Corinthians 7:15 is a Pauline exception. In that case, you can have a right to remarry. Where does it say that? You don't ever find anybody who goes away from a living spouse, that spouse remaining alive, that has any right of remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7. No place. And we're going to emphasize that next part. Because sometimes people think they've got some places there in the latter part of chapter 7. But that isn't going to give them the right either. This one is pointing out, you don't have an obligation to follow after them. But you don't have any right to put them away and now remarry another, because that is not given in Scripture here. Go ahead, Tyler.
I know that it's clear that, you know, if the unbeliever parts, that you're, you know, can't control them, you let them go. And if that's the case, as unfortunate as it may be, you're to remain unmarried. My question isn't regarding that, but in your obligations as a spouse to your husband, and for multiple reasons, talk about whether it be to keep them from temptation or your responsibility to serve them, those types of things. How are those obligations when they depart? Therefore, I mean, I know that there are certain things that are gone, that, you know, but you still have obligations as a Christian to your husband, and God still sees them as your husband. So you're not fulfilling certain things that you were commanded to do as a husband or a wife because they're not there anymore.
So now, I'm not sure I'm following. Are we talking about two Christians who are?
No, I'm talking about in this case, you know, a husband and wife, you know, the husband, whatever, if the wife is an unbeliever,
okay,
and she departs, and he says, let him depart. You're not under the same bondage, you know, and I'm not saying the husband says, all right, you know, now I can go get remarried. He remains unmarried, but he still has obligations to his wife that God sees as his wife, but they're long gone. So how is in that letting them depart, is that then therefore free him from those obligations that he's supposed to?
No.
So how does he track them down if he's not supposed to follow them? And they leave. And I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this as your husband. Then how would you not be obligated to follow them?
Now, wait a minute. I think I mixed something up here. The one that left is the one that's a Christian or a non-Christian?
Non-Christian.
Okay.
Unbeliever leaves.
They go out. There's no way I can follow after them and be sure that that's going to do any good whatsoever. They have the responsibility for what they're doing. Whoever remains, that one's the one that has the responsibility. If they left the wife cannot meet her responsibilities if he takes off and goes younger.
So that's my question. By him leaving, he is freeing her of those responsibilities as a wife that she's supposed to meet with him.
Well, again, the primary one is have that reconciliation down the line, waiting for that.
And I know that's kind of a, I'm not trying to get into hypothetical, but,
yep,
you know, our commands to our husband, if I'm trying to keep him and he departs, or my wife, or whatever it is, and I don't want them to fall into temptation, you know, there are obligations that a husband and wife have to one another. By not fulfilling those, I know that's his decision, or her decision, but
Well, that's why it points out she's not under bondage, under the kind of bondage that she goes and tries to make him stay married and do all of that. He can't do anything. I got about three hands. Ryan first, and then I've got somebody over here. Larry, you have something that back to me.
The concept here is the unbeliever that departs. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. That's why he's departing in the first place.
Right. Yeah. Right. He's the one who is not wanting to have those desires met. Correct.
And that's where I was at, back at the beginning of the chapter. And
speak a little louder.
Back at the beginning of the chapter and here, about their consent.
That's right.
They're willing participation in it. And our being at peace is our not trying to force them to do something they don't want to do.
Correct.
And that consent has to be recognized, and that's part of the factor of the obligation to test one.
Okay. Did y'all do the second one?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. We'll come back here with that part of 17 through 24. I'll try to get to that, and then on to the rest of it next time, Lord willing.